Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is on page number 953 of the Black Pew Bible. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 is on page number 953 of the Black Pew Bible. The night that Jesus was betrayed, when Jesus and the apostles and perhaps a few disciples were still in the upper room, Judas was seated in the place of honor. He was the guest of honor. He was reclining on Jesus' left side. And this is bizarre because Jesus knew what was going to happen just a few hours later. Nonetheless, Jesus treated Judas with graciousness and respect. So later in the garden, when Judas came with a mob carrying torches, a mob that was fully armed, Judas stepped forward and kissed Jesus on the cheek. Jesus did not call for Peter to grab his sword and take a swipe at Judas. We notice that Jesus was calm. He wasn't rude. And as the situation degenerated, Jesus' friends, again, those apostles, perhaps others, we think that John Mark was there. As the situation degenerated, Jesus' friends abandoned him. In Jesus' greatest hour of need, they fled. And yet, Jesus demonstrated love. And even when Peter denied knowing Jesus, Jesus demonstrated friendship and forgiveness, and Jesus sought out Peter in order to reconcile with him. Is this how we respond when we are slighted, when we are ignored, abandoned by our friends? When our friends do something rude or mean or whatever, do we return in kind what they have done to us? Well, that's the spirit that had pervaded the church in Corinth. They were factionalized. They were isolated from each other. They were divided. There were factions. We might call them cliques, but it was worse than that. And Paul says, stop. Stop. He says, be bigger. Be bigger than that and work to remove the barrier between you and your brother. Forgive and seek reconciliation. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, the first word is yet. Yet is a conjunction that connects what Peter has just said to what Paul is about to say. The word yet also introduces a section that is primarily contrast. It's not presented as a contrast. You look at this, compare it with this, kind of like the book of Proverbs is, but we see the contrast here, and we need to take note of it. So the contrast is between human wisdom, which we talked about last week. We also saw it in chapter 1, and human wisdom stands opposed to divine wisdom. This divine wisdom is directly connected to verse 2 and Jesus' crucifixion. It also connects with chapter 1, verse 18, which is our theme verse for the book of Corinthians, and we're trying to memorize this together. So let's say it or quote it together. We'll say the reference and then read or quote the verse along with me, please. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice that folly stands opposed to the power of God. That's the contrast. Folly or foolishness and the power of God. Notice too, those who are perishing is contrasted with to us who are being saved. So we see the contrast even in chapter 1. Now, what stands between those who are perishing and those who are being saved? Now, this is really important because the church at Corinth had become divided. And we ask ourselves, what was standing between the factions within the church? But what's the question here in verse 18? What is standing between the perishing and those who are being saved? And what stands between us and the lost is the cross, the crucifixion. The crucifixion has made all the difference in the world for us. And it has isolated us or separated us from those who are perishing. It's the cross. It's the crucifixion. That's what stands between us. And we can draw a line. Look at chapter 2, verse 2, the word cross. We can draw a line from cross to verse 6, crucifixion. Cross and crucifixion, it's talking about the exact same thing. Now, please join me in standing, and I'm going to read our text beginning in verse 6, going down through the end of the chapter. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Heavenly Father, with our Bibles open in our hands, we need for your Spirit to show us your word, to convict us of sin, convince us of truth, encourage us in our pursuit of righteousness. Lord, help us to understand this text. It is vital for us. We delight in the centrality of the Holy Spirit in this passage. And now may he do his good work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And let me say, as you're seated, if you did not pick up a copy of the outline on your way in, there are guys who have copies. You're really going to want one. What's happening today is I'm going to show you one of the Bible study methods that I use. We do this from time to time, and there's a chart. And the outline is this chart. You'll want to follow along, perhaps fill in the blanks. And again, this is one of the ways that I study the Bible. I don't necessarily do this every day or every week or preparing a sermon, but it was very helpful this week to lay this out basically in three columns, basically two columns. And we see a negative side on the left, there's a positive side on the right, and there's some neutral, at least one neutral comment kind of in the middle as an explanation. And what's happening between the left side and the right side is designed to help us see the contrast. See the contrast between the negative and the positive. I hope this is helpful for you. Again, from time to time I do this, or maybe we'll give you something for your evangelism toolbox. So I hope that this is helpful. So let's look at this. Then let's start with the last verse from last week. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So notice this contrast. Verse 5, we see the wisdom of men. This is the Greek philosophers we talked about last week. The wisdom of men is contrasted with divine wisdom. And the divine wisdom here is called the power of God, or the power of the Holy Spirit. This is important for us. We have to catch this. There is a difference between the wisdom of men and divine wisdom, and the divine wisdom is called the power of God. Look at verse 6 then. Notice the wisdom of this age. And the wisdom of this age is linked to the rulers of this age. And they are identified as the doomed. Wow. What a incredible word. What an awful word. They're the doomed. The wisdom of this age. The wisdom of this age is that everybody has to think the same, act the same, be the same. The wisdom of the age says that if you don't think like or act like everyone else, you're a hater. You hate women because you're pro-life. Or regarding someone's sexual identity. We're haters. And that's what the wisdom of this age says. And we see it everywhere. We see it in the media. We see it in the schools. We see it in our neighborhoods. That's the wisdom of this age. But on the other hand, we see, again in verse 6, the mature. These are the redeemed, the saints to whom Paul is writing. And we're going to confirm this in just a minute. But notice the word mature. It's in contrast to the wisdom of the age. The mature connects to the power of God in verse 5. Power of God and mature. This is interesting. You have it there in front of you. Keep following along. And then look at verse 7. Nothing negative there. This divine wisdom is described at one time. This divine wisdom was a secret. It was hidden. People didn't know this. Fully. They didn't know all of the details. And just for a moment, let's rewind in our Bibles, rewind in time to Genesis chapter 3 and sin and a separation between God and humanity because of sin. But in Genesis 3:15, a hint, a promise of a Messiah who will deal with sin for Adam and Eve, Jesus Christ was a secret they didn't know. He was hidden. They didn't fully understand. And even as we go on from Adam and Eve through the timeline of what we call the Old Testament, and we get to the prophets who speak of Bethlehem or Jesus riding on a donkey colt, they didn't fully understand. Even hints about people who are crucified, and yet they didn't know. They didn't know all the details. We looked at the prophet Isaiah back in December as our Advent series. They didn't have the full picture. They didn't get it. It was hidden. It was secret. And that's what we see here in verse 7. But this wisdom that at one time was secret or hidden has led to our being glorified, or referring to our salvation. Once it was hidden, once it was secret, but now it has led to our salvation. Look at verse 8. Once again, we see the rulers of this age. And in all of their wisdom, the rulers of this age came to the conclusion that it was better to kill Jesus lest he lead everyone away. That was their wisdom, and they crucified Jesus. But positively, we see him the Lord of glory. And the Lord of glory gives glory to the redeemed. Now, how does the Lord of glory give us glory? And this is interesting. There are two things. First of all, he makes us like himself as we are being transformed through the renewing of our mind, being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We're being given glory. This glory is based in the attributes of God, his holiness, his justice, his mercy. He makes us like himself. But secondly, the Lord glorifies us by giving us an eternal home. Now, we sometimes refer to heaven as glory. But if you can grasp this, it's kind of like grabbing Jell-O. Glory is not a place. When we get to glory, as if it's a place. When we get to glory, we will be glorified. The process will be complete. The process of making me like Jesus, glorifying me, will result in being glorified. So glory is not a place, it's more a condition or whatever. Look at verse 9. This is a quote from Isaiah 64. And let's rewind again in our minds back to December and think about the prophet Isaiah. Quick summary. You remember that the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria, and the northern kingdom was led into captivity in Assyria and scattered. The southern kingdom was captured by Babylon, and the southern kingdom was taken in exile to Babylon. Well, Isaiah 64 is part of a prayer, and the prayer is based on this. The exiles had gone to Babylon, and most of them settled in like this is home. I was on the treadmill, and usually when I'm running on the treadmill, I watch the news. It's the only time I watch the news. And I've been watching it only lately because of what's happening in Ukraine. But they're talking about these 3.2 million Ukrainians who have fled the country. and they're projecting by the end of April, it could be 15 million people. But they're interviewing some of them. And one of them said, this woman said, we don't know what's going on. She's in Poland. We don't know where we're going to eat. We don't know where we're going to sleep. We don't know what our future holds. That's awful to be in that position. Her kids, some stuff. She said, my husband stayed to fight. The uncertainty of it all. But no doubt some of them will never go home. They'll never go home. Well, that was Israel in Isaiah 64. They settled in, but God told them, listen, don't settle in. You're not staying here. You are going back. And so there's this confliction. We're staying, and other people are saying, no, we're not. We're only here temporarily. And Isaiah 64 is a prayer for mercy. So let's look at this. Let's look at verse 9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. See, the tragic reality is, as Christians, some of us think this is our home. And it's not. And we become so attached to our house, our stuff, where we live, where we work, where we play. We can't imagine what God has prepared for us. And what is that? Well, it's glory. The Lord of glory promises us glory, but here is a prayer for mercy. Lord, don't let us get so attached to this life that we stop longing to go home. Look at verse 10. God has revealed this wisdom through the Holy Spirit. This is the only way to know this. Look at verse 11. No one can know God's wisdom except or by or through the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus said of the Holy Spirit in John 14:26. Again, remember, when they were in the upper room observing Passover, what we call Lord's Supper, Jesus taught them about the Holy Spirit, John 14:15-16. He taught them about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he will teach you all things. And we cannot know the wisdom of God, we cannot know divine wisdom, except by the Holy Spirit. He is the only way. Is the only way. The only way we can know this. He will teach you all things. So verse 12, we see the spirit of the world. And the spirit of the world is contrasted with the spirit from God. And notice the capital S. There's a contrast. This is what the world knows. This is what the world thinks. And this is where the world lives. They have nothing to look forward to. But we don't think like the world. We don't act like the world. And we don't live like this is where we live. We live knowing that there is something else beyond this. So verse 13, we see human wisdom is compared to wisdom taught to us by the Holy Spirit. And notice, the Holy Spirit interprets or explains these truths to the spiritual. And now we have to call time out. We see the word mature. Now we see the word spiritual. And here's our problem. Here is our problem. There's these steps right here. And we think, well, I got saved, and I'm a brand new Christian, and I just really don't know a whole lot. And there are people who know a lot more than me. They've been saved longer than me, and so they are more spiritual than me. And this person says, well, I haven't been saved long, but I've been saved for a little while, and I know a little bit, and I'm learning some stuff, but there are people who are more spiritual than me. And, you know, people we admire and godly people and the ancient ones who've been saved for decades and whatever, and probably pastors are in this group, and they're more spiritual than that group. And the word spiritual, that's not what that means at all. We like to think in steps or degrees, but that's not it. The spiritual are people who possess the Spirit. We have the Spirit. Now, we may know more than someone else, or we may be applying truth differently or more than someone else, but if you possess the Spirit, you're spiritual. You have the Spirit. You can't get any more or less spiritual than possessing the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you're spiritual. So in Galatians chapter 6, when it says, you who are spiritual, help the brother who's fallen into sin. So we say, okay, who out here is spiritual? Well, I'm down here, or I'm right here, or I'm right here, so this guy needs to do it. No, if we possess the Spirit, we're spiritual. If we know the truth because we have the Spirit, then we're the person who needs to deal with a brother who has gotten himself involved in sin. The spiritual are the people who possess the Spirit. And these people are contrasted with verse 14. Here we go, the natural person, or the person without the Holy Spirit. Now this is going to create a real problem for some of us. Because the day and age in which we live, natural is the only way to go. We want everything natural. We want our food natural. So this morning, I got up, ready to cook my two eggs like every Sunday, one piece of toast, two eggs, and I go to the kitchen, open the refrigerator, and I pull out the eggs and I set them on the counter, and to my relief, right there in big bold letters on the front of the eggs, uncaged chickens. Oh, I felt great all morning because my eggs came from uncaged chickens. But natural. What does natural mean? It means without additives. There's nothing added to this. It's natural. And who is the natural man? He has no additives. What's the additive? The additive is the Holy Spirit. The unsaved man has no Holy Spirit. The natural man, without the Holy Spirit. Now, that may be good for your food, but the natural man, in contrast to the spiritual man has the Holy Spirit, the natural man does not. Unsaved people cannot know the things of the Holy Spirit because these spiritual truths are discerned by the Holy Spirit, interpreted to us by the Holy Spirit. We can only know them because the Holy Spirit discerns them and interprets them for us. Look at verse 15. Again, we see the spiritual person. And what is the impact of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Well, he indwells us. Book of Romans, book of Ephesians. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We're not natural. We have the Holy Spirit, and he is impacting our lives. He is changing us, conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. He is teaching us. He is convicting us. He's leading us into all truth. And look at verse 16. We have the mind of Christ because we have the Holy Spirit. He changes us. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord scrubs our mind with the Word of God so that we can be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So, I get up, I get the pan out, spatula out, the eggs out, a knife and a fork out, a plate out, and then I turn on the stove and I go put my toast in the toaster. I come back, take an egg, crack it on the frying pan, drop it in. Crack another egg, drop it in the frying pan. They cook. I flip them. I broke one today. I've gone months without breaking an egg. It was frustrating. Cook my eggs, get my toast, eat my breakfast, and read my Bible. When I'm done, I put the plate in the sink because that's what my mom taught me. But then I wash the frying pan. Not because that's what my wife taught me, that's what my wife told me. When you're done, wash the frying pan, because if you put it in the dishwasher, when you crack that egg on the side of a frying pan, some of the yolk goes down the side. And if you put it in the dishwasher, it hardens it on the pan. And you know what you have to do? You take a little dish soap and you scrub that egg off the outside of the pan. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing to our brains. He is cleaning our brains and giving us the mind of Christ. How does the Holy Spirit give us the mind of Christ? Well, first of all, because we believe in the Trinity, the mind of Christ indwells us when the Holy Spirit indwells us. And that's what Jesus said in John 14, 15, and 16. Listen, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will send a helper for you. And when the Holy Spirit, and by the way, we don't have to pray for the Holy Spirit to come into our lives. It happens automatically at our salvation. It is the only way that we can be born again, is when the Holy Spirit indwells us, regenerates us, justifies us, reconciles us, redeems us. It's the only way to be saved is by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I don't have to pray for the Holy Spirit. He indwells me. And when he indwells me, the understanding that he is sent by Jesus, but the Holy Spirit is God. And when he indwelt me, I automatically had the mind of God. Now listen, how does that play out when I'm instructed in Scripture to read the Scripture and to hunger and thirst for it? Well, when I went to Florida a couple weeks ago, I saw my Uncle Don. My fondest Uncle Don memory, I don't know where we were, is when I lived in New Jersey. There was a family gathering. We were in a park. There was a lake there. And I remember very distinctly, I didn't know what was happening at the moment, but my Uncle Don went around to all of my uncles and got all of their change, and he goes off. I remember him collecting the change. I remember him leaving. Well, my Uncle Don went, counted the cousins who were there, and he went and made piles of sand, one for each of the cousins. Then he took us over to the piles. He drew a line in the sand. He said, go. And every cousin had a pile of sand. And we were digging through those piles of sand looking for the money that Uncle Don had hidden. That's what we do with Scripture. This is our delight in Scripture. This is the mind of, I have the mind of God, but now I have the opportunity. And you know those times when you're reading in your Bible and all of a sudden you go, huh, I don't think I ever saw that before. That's the Holy Spirit. You know those times when you're reading in your Bible and it's like you're just stabbed with conviction? That's the Holy Spirit. Those times when you're reading in the Bible and saying, that's not me. This isn't who I am. And we pray, Lord, teach me, change me. That's the Holy Spirit. I have the mind of Christ. I have the mind of Christ. And the Holy Spirit leads me into all truth. So we see here, to know the will of God, or to have the mind of God. And the Holy Spirit leads us to the Word of God to feed and drink. Now, some highlights, some summary. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen several times here, verses 6 through 16, words or names or descriptions for those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you skim over chapters 1 and 2, you can do it for all 16 chapters. But if you look over chapters 1 and 2, find the words that describe Christ followers. Find the words that name Christ followers. You'll find words like saints, sanctified, enriched, recipients of grace. You will see them called brothers. You see those who are being saved. In chapter 2, verse 6, they are the mature. Now contrast those with those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. Or the doomed. What an awful description. The natural person. And what is the difference between these two groups? Perishing, doomed, natural, enriched, recipients of grace, brothers, those who are being saved. What's the difference? Well, let me just turn this way, because We are the redeemed. We are the saved. We are the enriched. And over here we have the perishing and the doomed and the natural. And what stands between us and them? It's the cross. The cross stands between us and them. That's the difference. The crucifixion. That's the difference. We have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the mind of God. And it's rooted in the cross, the crucifixion. You know, growing up in a Christian home and going to church, I knew the Bible. I went to church. I knew the songs. But I didn't have Christ. The power of the gospel had not impacted my life. I had religion, I had knowledge, but I didn't have faith. I wasn't enriched by grace, or I think it's recipients of grace. That's the difference between us and them, is the cross. And now we've been called to proclaim the gospel. And the list that Brandon had up here on the screen, it's our opportunity to proclaim to people Jesus Christ, the good news. But let's move on. In verse 7, we see the wisdom of God. It was secret and hidden in the past, but now it's been revealed in Jesus Christ. The Father has made this known to us by the Holy Spirit, to those of us who are being saved. And there are two key questions about the wisdom of God. First of all, what is the wisdom of God? Well, it's summarized in the words, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We could say the gospel. But this encompasses the reality that the Messiah would come, be born as a baby, a human baby, in the line of David, that he would live a sinless life, that he would die a substitutionary death, that he would be buried. Do you know why Jesus was buried? Because he was dead. That was part of the secret. That was part of what was hidden. They couldn't fathom the fact that Messiah would die on a cross, let alone the fact that he would die. But he was buried. He was buried, but not for long. He rose again, just as he said he would. We're celebrating the resurrection 4 weeks from today. Who are you bringing with you to hear the gospel? The natural person can't understand this. How could they predict this? They can't, which leads us to the second question. What is the power of God and or the wisdom of God? And why can't natural people, an unsaved person, understand this? Because these things are spiritually discerned. None of us have enough intellect. None of us have enough physical strength. None of us have enough money to buy anyone who can teach us these things. The natural man does not have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit alone can interpret these things. You cannot figure it out by human wisdom. Who is Jesus? What is the meaning of the crucifixion? How can I deal with my sin? But listen, spiritual arrogance is terrible. And if you're patting yourself on the back because you have the Holy Spirit and they don't, then you misunderstand the glorious gift that God has given us. We're not spiritually arrogant. We're not proud of the fact of what the Lord has done for us. We're humbled by the fact. Ephesians says, this was not of yourself. It was the gift of God. Why? So we wouldn't boast. Now, here's the Corinthian problem. This group of people over here was saying, I have the truth. I have the Holy Spirit. And they're patting themselves on the back. And do you know who taught me this truth? Paul did. And this group is saying, well, we have the truth. We have the Holy Spirit. But Apollos taught us. And this group is saying, Cephas taught us. They were spiritually arrogant, not just because they had the Holy Spirit, but because who taught them? And Paul says, stop! Don't do it! Is Christ divided? That's what he said. Is Christ divided? No. No, not at all. And we have no room for spiritual arrogance. The fact that God gave us his Spirit and who taught us these truths, Christ is not divided. One last thing, verse 16. We have the mind of Christ because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. What an amazing, amazing gift. He teaches us, he cleanses us, he conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And look at chapter 2, verse 1. We pointed this out last week, the testimony of God. This is not my testimony, and I'm trying to retrain my brain on this one. It's not my testimony. It's the testimony of how God drew me to himself. How did God save me? That's chapter 2, verse 1. But go back to chapter 1, verse 6. We see the testimony about Christ. So we look at this and we say, well, is it the testimony of God or the testimony about Christ? And we can only say, yup. And it doesn't matter. We believe in the triunity of God. We believe God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is the testimony of God working in our life, God the Father and Jesus Christ, that he gave us the Holy Spirit. And he opened my eyes, he drew me to himself, he saved my soul. And whether we're sitting here in the auditorium or someone watching online, the fact of the matter is, do you have the Holy Spirit? You don't need to pray for the Holy Spirit. You need to confess your sin, acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Don, if this is the work of God, then why do we have to proclaim? Well, two reasons. We have to proclaim the gospel because we're told to. We're told to. It's obedience. It's my obedience. It's your obedience. We're told to proclaim the gospel. It's my obedience. But then, get this. Somehow, amazingly, remarkably, God allows me to tell people his word, and he uses that to save people. Why? Why me? Do you know why me? Do you know why you? Do you know why God uses you? Speaking God's word to save some people? Well, that's the testimony of God. And that is the testimony of Christ. That somehow God uses us. And this, again, is cause for humility. The word of God coming out of my mouth, God can use it to save someone else. Father, remind us of your good work in us. Humble us. Humble us to believe what you have done in giving us the wisdom of God. We rejoice that we are the recipients of grace. And if there's someone here or online who does not know this good news, if you somehow could use us, if the Holy Spirit could use us proclaiming the gospel, then Lord, do your good work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.